Amen. You may be seated. Children, it is time for you to make your way to Generations of Grace Kids. And we trust you have a wonderful morning learning about the God who loved you and gave his life to save you. For those of us that remain, if we could take our Bibles, please, and turn in them to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Almost halfway through this book, Romans chapter 7. It is truly a privilege this morning to have the Word of God in our hands. And you know, so often we take it for granted, but quite honestly, if it wasn't for the truth of God's Word, I really don't know how I would cope in a world that is so demented and so twisted and so distorted as the world that we live in. It is the knowledge of the truth. It is the light that this book reveals about who I am and who God is and what God's plans and purposes are that anchor me, that hold me, that make me steadfast and enduring in the work of the Lord. We have gone as a country through tumultuous times politically, and we're still in that, and we see the great divide that exists in this country. Yes, politically, but really the greater lesson to us is the great divide between truth, the light of God's Word, and the error, the darkness of men's wisdom. And beloved, we have a privilege and we have the blessing, as Gary prayed earlier this morning, to gather here in peace and in freedom to worship God, to glorify Christ Jesus, to exalt Him, to remember Him, to not be afraid, to not be ashamed in any way of the things that He has given to us. As we've unpacked this great treatise on the gospel, we have learned in chapter 1, verse 17, that we see in the gospel the righteousness of God. And I said to you right from the outset, the book of Romans is the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. And in chapter 1, verse 17, we see the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, for the righteous man will live by faith. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, we saw that the righteousness of God is rejected by men who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, in their unrighteous life choices. In chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20, we saw the righteousness of God in His judgment of all men, because all men have sinned and all men have fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 3, 21 through 31, we saw the righteousness of God comes apart from the law, even the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. In chapter 4, we saw the righteousness of God in the life of Abraham as he was justified and he was blessed as a gift of God's grace. In chapter 5, we were introduced to the righteousness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the righteous one died for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, that we might by Him receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, meaning ultimately that we will reign with Jesus Christ forever. In chapter 6, Paul reveals God's righteousness and the power of His grace to overcome the tyranny of sin, the master of sin, this principle of sin in our flesh, compelling us towards living righteous and godly lives in this present age while we wait with anticipation and expectation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to Romans 7. And the theme of Romans 7 is the law. It's the law of God. And the law proclaims the righteous nature and character of God, that God is holy, and God will not and cannot bear to look upon sin, that God must in his holiness judge sin. And in order for you and me to understand the weightiness of the sin that we carry, we have been given the law of God. And the law testifies to the fact that we are not righteous, that we are not holy, and that we need this good news of salvation, that we need this grace of God even more because of our understanding of our sin. Now, chapter 7 could be easily divided into three sections, verses 1 through 6. Here we have the Christian, having died to the law, is set free to live a new and a fruitful life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that this morning. Verses 7 through 12, Paul gives a first-person account to refute the idea that the law is sinful. Rather, he says the law is good and holy. It's righteous. It's come from God. Thirdly, verses 13 through 25, Paul gives a first-person explanation that the law is good, but that it is not able to set him free from this body of death, this flesh that he carries, this innate nature, as it were, this inherited body that he's received from Adam. The law cannot set us free from that. And so as we come to Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 this morning, I invite you to read with me these verses as we contemplate here together the freedom that comes from the law, and that this freedom from the law is indeed a pathway to fruitful, Spirit-filled Christian living. Paul writes, "By the inspiration of the Spirit of God, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who are under the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband, but while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Father, we pray this morning that you would open this text to our understanding, that by your Spirit you would enlighten our mind to see and to know and to understand, Lord, the realities that Paul is laying out here before us. Father, may we grasp the truths and be changed and be set free from the law. And Father, may we as your people experience fruitfulness, true fruitfulness, a fruitfulness that cannot come from the law, but comes only by your grace, empowered by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you wanted a simple outline to the first six verses, it could be simply this: the principle, verse 1, the illustration, verses 2 to 3, the application, verse 4, the necessity, verse 5, and finally the consequences, verse 6, of freedom from the law. However, that doesn't really help us a whole lot. It gives us a good exegetical outline, but that's not where we're going to go this morning. I want to break these six portions down, or five portions down as I've called them, and we want to walk through these insights that demonstrate freedom from the law being a pathway, a true pathway to living a fruitful, Spirit-filled life. I know there's not a person here this morning who doesn't want to live a fruitful life. You want your life to count for Jesus Christ. Sadly, so many are trying to be fruitful for God, but they're trying to be fruitful from the wrong basis. They're trying to be fruitful by setting up a list of rules and regulations that somehow, if they could just keep to those rules, God's laws, if we could just attain to those, then we would be fruitful for God. This text is, I hope, going to change your mind and change your thinking. So we see these five insights that demonstrate freedom, freedom from the law leading to fruitful life. Firstly, freedom from the law is stated there in principle. It's stated in principle. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? The principle here that Paul's raising in verse 1 is that the law only has dominion or jurisdiction, that's what the idea of that word, over the living. You cannot require a dead person to fulfill or to meet the demands of the law. A sheriff, imagine here a sheriff, we won't look at anyone this morning, but imagine a sheriff or a CHP officer pursuing a speeding car. We won't look at anyone this morning. And while pursuing the speeding car, he may mentally take note of all the laws that are being broken by this speedster. And he may be thinking to himself, boy, when I catch this speedster, I'm going to read him the riot act and he's going to go to jail for a very long time. He may even calculate how long. He may think he's going to go to prison and he's going to spend 5 years in a cell because he's broken so many laws. However, if the speeding driver crashes his car and is killed in the crash, then the sheriff moves from writing up a ticket to making sure that the body of the deceased speedster gets to the morgue. And the sheriff will sign off on the case as closed. This is what Paul's addressing here, the same principle. And the rhetorical question, do you not know, indicates a self-evident truth. He's saying this is self-evident. Do you not know this? And as mentioned here, of the brethren refers to his Jewish brothers and sisters who knew the law. He highlights them, and the reason I believe he highlights them is for the purpose of addressing those Jewish brothers who had become Christians, but who still felt that they were bound by this law, the law of Moses, and that they should live out their Christian life by fulfilling and living it under the control or the demand of that external law. However, not only does it apply to the Jews who'd become Christians, but I believe it applies to all people, to the Greeks, to the Americans, to whoever race or whatever race who establishes some kind of law, and that's what we do, isn't it? As human beings, because in establishing some kind of law and reaching it, we commend ourselves and we feed our pride and we feed our self-esteem and we declare to ourselves, I am better than they are, as we point to the man in the corner who's crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Paul's reason for stating this principle comes by way of explaining in greater detail his earlier statement back in chapter 6, verse 14. Look at that with me. In verse 14, Paul states, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. This would have been a shocking statement to the Jewish person who read this or heard this, believing that Paul here is abolishing the law. by this statement and is opening a door to further ungodliness. And Paul brings this principle up because he wants his readers to know that the law is limited in what it can do, that the law, it has a purpose, yes, but it's very limited in what it can do. We've already learned much about the law. In chapter 2, we saw that the law was not able to make Israel righteous. It did not produce righteousness acceptable to God, even though they had the law. In chapter 3, the same was true of the Gentiles. The law only instills in us, according to chapter 3, verse 20, a knowledge of sinfulness. In chapter 3, 21, the law, rather than producing the righteousness of Christ, is simply a witness to the righteousness of Christ, but it can't produce it. In chapter 4, the law was not connected to the promises of God made to Abraham, because Abraham was promised salvation and was promised the blessings long before the law came, over 400 years before the law came. In other words, these promises could not be fulfilled by the law, but they were fulfilled by faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. In chapter 4:15, we see that the law brought about wrath, and it brought about God's wrath, and it shut all men up to judgment under the reign of and the rule of sin. And now Paul seeks to show that being under grace indeed sets us free from the law, from its condemnation, from the consequences of the law. It sets us free from the law. It sets us free from this principle that only and always condemns us. Because the Bible says that if you are going to live by the law, you have to keep the entire law. And who can do that? No one can do that. And so because we can't keep the entire law, no matter how hard we try, we are constantly, daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, walking under the condemnation of God. Who can endure that? I grew up in a church, and I was told if I prayed a little prayer to Jesus, and I said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sin. I open my heart's door, and I tell you to come on in here, and I slam the door, you'll be saved." So I did that. And then I proceeded to continue to live exactly the way I'd always lived, which is by the law. I continued to set up God's law before me and strive to be righteous according to the law. And for 5 years of my life, I was condemned in an ever-increasing spiral until it drove me to suicide. I testify before you this morning personally. You cannot keep the law. And if you strive to keep the law, you will end up in a huge depression, in the darkness of your own frailty and sinfulness and failure, and you will end up saying the only escape is to take your life. That's my testimony. But praise God, God revealed His grace to me in the context of the law, and He showed me a different way to live. He showed me how to live by a different principle, and how to live in relationship to the living God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's a totally different motivation. One feeds the pride, the other feeds thankfulness and humility. Paul seeks to show us that being under grace sets us free from the condemnation and the judgment of the law, and sets up for us a pathway that is the only pathway to fruitfulness. More about that later. Through Jesus Christ, the power of sin has been broken, and the law's jurisdiction has been removed. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Paul needs to explain what he means. And so he now brings us, secondly, freedom from the law is now illustrated here in marriage, in the marriage law, verses 2 and 3. Stated in principle, and now it will be illustrated. Paul turns to marriage to illustrate the law's lack of power and authority over the dead. The illustration is a simple one, but it has a profound application. When a man and a woman marry, they are united for life. In the marriage relationship, the two become one flesh. And there is in that one fleshness, by God's decree, authority and submission. And it is established by God in the marriage relationship. And I know this is not popular, and I know it's not contemporary, and I know that we live in a world that has pushed this out the door long ago. But listen to me, this is not, I'm not speaking this by my authority, I'm speaking this on the authority of God's word. There is authority and there is submission established in a marriage relationship by God. Biblically, the husband has been given by God authority over his wife. Let me say that again. For you men, you hen-pecked men, God has given you authority over your wife. And if you want to argue that, don't come and argue it with me. Argue it with the God who tells you that. Woman, wives, God has called you to submit to that authority. That would make Ephesians 5, 21 and following would make absolutely no sense if there was not an authority to submit to. And God says, men, you better stand and be the guardians, and you better be the leaders, and you better be the lovers, and you better exercise the authority that I've given you to lead, to love, and to learn your wife, and to raise up a godly offspring. And wives, in order for you to know the full blessing of that, you'd better submit. You'd better put on a gentle and a quiet spirit. In all humility, learn and love and respect and honor your husbands. Have I offended anyone this morning? If you think I've offended you, you're thinking wrong. Because that's the biblical model. That's the biblical principle. And by the way, this whole argument in Romans 7 makes no sense if you don't accept that. This makes no sense. And so I say, it's a simple illustration, but you need to understand it biblically. Marriage is a lifelong commitment, and so there is, based on God's standards for marriage, there is no way to get out for a woman, no way to get out from under a husband's authority, but by death. A godly marriage is binding until death do us part. Look at verse 2. For the married woman is bound by the law, that's God's law, to her husband while he is living. And if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. In practical terms, what this means is that while she's married and her husband is living under God's law, she is not free to go and be joined to another man. If she does so, she will be called an adulteress. She'll be called an adulteress. But the death of her husband frees her. By the way, that's vice versa. If the husband leaves the marriage, he also will be called an adulterer, because that's what the law demands. Demands marriage is a lifetime commitment. There is a commitment here to one another, yes. There is a commitment for the man to be a godly man who leads with God's wisdom and authority, and there is a commitment of the woman to submit to that godly leadership. Let me emphasize that, godly leadership. If your husband tells you to do something that is contrary to the will and the purposes of God, nowhere in the scripture are you told to submit to that. Do you understand that? That's freedom. I just want you to know that. If you're walking in submission to Christ and your husband is telling you to deny Christ to blaspheme Christ by a certain act, a certain lie, a certain direction, you are not called to submit to that. Why? Because your husband has now forsaken the authority that God gave him, and he's raised up another authority, maybe his own authority, and he's now ruling and reigning by his own authority. I thought I'd better clear that up so that I don't get a lot of questions afterwards. But in the context of a marriage, of a biblical marriage, in a biblical context, you have a responsibility, men, to exercise your authority and to lead your family to godliness, and women, you have a responsibility to submit to the process and to support the process, to love it, to honor it. So here's a woman, if she leaves her husband, she'll be called an adulteress. But the death of a husband frees her from the law's demands to remain faithful to her husband and allows her now to be sexually joined to another man by way of marriage. And as such, she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 2 and 3. The point is simple. The point is very simple. Death ends the obligation of the wife to her husband, because the law only applies while they are both alive and in the context of the living. She's free to marry another. One relationship comes to an end, and another, that another might begin. And in the same way, the Jew who sought righteousness through obedience to the law can now, by the death of the law in Christ, seek righteousness through obedience to Christ, and in doing so, not violate the law, which is holy and good. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this, because if you miss this, you miss the entire argument. Through death, this woman is now able to remarry and not in any way violate God's marriage laws. It's a major point. Because what I'm not teaching this morning, what I'm not teaching this morning is that in dying to the law, you can now go and live lawlessly. I am not teaching that. What I am teaching, and what I believe Paul is giving us here by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is that when we die to the law and we live for Christ, we in actual fact fulfill the law. And you'll see that in this passage. Anyone in any church who stands in the pulpit and gives you a license to go and violate the law of God is acting sinfully. He's not acting in accordance to the truth of God's word. What I'm dealing with here, and what Paul's dealing with here, is what controlling principle drives you in your Christian life? By what means do you walk? What's your motivation? What lifts you up and causes you to want to grow in righteousness and holiness and be fruitful in the Christian life? What motivates you to that? It can't be the law. It can't be the law. Because the law condemns you. It has to be a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the argument of this passage. If that's all you get, you got the passage. So the rest is free. W.H. Griffiths Thomas, let me back up here. Paul is answering the question, so does the preaching of justification and sanctification by grace alone violate the law? Of course not. The law stands independent of man, and it not only has jurisdiction over man as long as he is alive, and it only has jurisdiction over a man as long as he is alive. W.H. Griffiths Thomas wrote this. He said, if the apostle did not show this, he would leave the Christian man in bondage, not for salvation, but for sanctification and service, struggling in a hard, legal way to please God. And instead of finding a source and spring of joyous service and union with Christ, this instruction about the law, therefore, he says, is necessary because of the danger to believers being in bondage to the law and not enjoying the liberty of walking in grace. Well, that brings us then to the application of this principle. We've had the principle, we've had the illustration. Now let's look at the application. Freedom from the law is the pathway to fruitfulness in the Christian life. When Paul says the Christian is no longer under the law, he means that Christians are no longer under the obligation to the demands of the law of God. We're not an obligation to the demands of the law of God. Now notice I didn't say we are no longer under obligation to anything. I didn't say that. I said we're no longer under obligation to the law of God. Why is that? Why are we no longer under obligation to the law? Because of four basic reasons. And they're listed right here in verse 4. You can walk through with me. Firstly, God by his grace made Christians die to the law. We've been put to death to the law. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Now, this is a passive verb. This is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. This death was done to you by none other than God himself. This is God's doing. You say, well, when did this death happen? Well, it happened the day you got saved. It happened the day that you stopped striving to get into heaven by the law and started trusting and having faith and repentance from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ for the way of salvation. There are two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction, that's the pathway of people striving to keep the law, or a law or any standard. The narrow pathway is the pathway of Christ. It is the pathway of glory. It is the pathway of grace. It's the pathway of living in union. Remember chapter 6? In union with Jesus Christ. That's the narrow way. And it leads to life everlasting. Ray Stedman sees the evidence of this dying to the law in four distinct ways. We could never die to the law ourselves, he says, because our flesh won't let us. And he gives us four reasons for that. Our flesh won't let us. Four reasons why we personally couldn't die to the law. Why we couldn't have the strength to die to the law. The first is this. We pride ourselves in our achievement. I'm just going to give you these for sake of time. We pride ourselves in our achievement, which is just another way of saying, I know I fail in other areas of my life, but in this area, I'm doing great. He gives the example of a philanthropist who may boast of giving $100,000 to some charity primarily because he was feeling guilty about how he or she had acquired the money in the first place. Perhaps he neglected his family in order to make his money, or even cheated someone out of the money. And so he gives. And we look at that from the outside and say, what a wonderful thing. He gave so freely and willingly, but God sees the heart. And this man prides himself in his achievement. He doesn't give any glory to God, just gives the glory to himself. Secondly, Stedman says, not only do we pride ourselves in our own achievements, therefore we couldn't die to the law because we need it to bolster ourselves. Secondly, he says, we're critical of others. This is another divisionary tactic. It is the scapegoat ploy. Get people thinking about how others have failed, and then perhaps we can overlook our own failures. You're going to always find someone else who's not doing as well as you are in life. Thirdly, he says, the reason we can't die to the law is we are reluctant to admit our own failures. The reluctance to admit failure is simply a testimony of our own pride. It's just pride. Who fails? Put your hand up. Who fails? Good. There's no one who's prideful here. Praise the Lord. I might have just set up a standard. What I'm just saying is that you know the struggle. We all fail. But who admits to their failure? Who's willing to go and admit to it and say, you know, I blew it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said what I said, or I shouldn't have done what I did. Man, I was just so stupid. What was I thinking? Well, you were thinking carnally. You were thinking like the flesh thinks. You were thinking like the world. You fail. We all fail, right? Praise God for our failures, because if it wasn't for that, we would never have humbled ourselves. And praise God that he reveals our failures. And he ministers to us in this way and exposes how far short we fall of his perfect glory. Fourthly, Stedman says we suffer from depression, discouragement, and defeat. This gets to the heart of the problem, for it shows how futile it is for people to try and raise moral standards merely to enacting or proclaiming some new laws. Praise God, we were made to die to the law. But how? Well, God not only by his grace made Christians die to the law, but God by his grace provided a substitute for this death to become a reality for us. Look at it. It says in verse 4, read it with me again. It says, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. What's the means to this death? Through the body of Christ. God, by his own excellency and glory and his grace, sent his son, his only son, to be condemned by the law so that he might become our propitiator. That is the one who has bought peace between us and God. Where did this death happen? It happened at Calvary. When you, by faith, died with Christ to the law. It happened when you were converted, yes, but it happened at Calvary when you, by faith, recognized Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin. For your sin. And there you died with him. You accepted that verdict and you died with him. Romans 6, 4 and following, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. You have died with Christ. That's what Romans 6 taught. And it also taught, if you've died with Christ, you will also what? Rise with Christ. Live with Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2, 19 through 20, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If as a Christian you haven't died to the old man, to the old self, to the Andy of the past, if you haven't died to whatever your name is of the past, then you haven't become a new man. And whatever profession you have, it's not real. Just religious works, religious deeds, religious thoughts, they're not going to save you. No one, I say again, no one enters the kingdom of heaven by doing good works. The only way we enter the kingdom of heaven is by being born again of the Spirit of God, which produces good works to eternal life. Colossians 2, 13, 14 reveals the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the law and its demands died with him. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees or laws against us, which was hostile to us. Jesus Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Another way of saying that would be, he crucified the law and its decrees against us, the things that were hostile to us. He crucified it. And we have died with Christ, therefore we too have died to the law. Again, notice that in no way, as Paul is writing this, is he violating the law here. He is simply showing that the pathway to true righteousness is not through the law, but through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Jesus himself said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And Jesus seeks to fulfill the law in you and me, but he doesn't seek to fulfill it by the law. He seeks to fulfill it by his grace. Do you understand that? That's so important. That's what this first six verses is all about. Well, thirdly, there's a pathway to faithfulness in the Christian life. Not only is by grace, God by his grace made us die to the law, provided a substitute, but he's brought us into a new marriage relationship. Look at verse 4 again. The reason God judged his son to death was for our sin, that you and I might be joined, it says, might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. The key point is that death, our death in Christ by faith, ends our first relationship and makes possible a second relationship without any violation of the law. Which therefore means we're no longer under obligation to the law, but are now under obligation to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is now our new husband. So why did God do this? Look at the end of verse 4. God's goal. God did all of this to bring forth fruit acceptable to him. That's the purpose. Beloved, that's the purpose. This is the fruit of righteousness in contrast to the shameful fruit of our past sinful life under the law. By his grace alone, God is able to gift us the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is an empowerment in our lives by the Spirit of God. It empowers us to now live out and to dwell in Christ, but to live Christ out around us. Instead of the law being violated, we see that the law is being fulfilled. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And against these things, there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Why is there no law against those things? Why is there no law against the fruit of the Spirit? Because this fruit is the fruit of righteousness. And it's the evidence of fulfillment of the law, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. My question to you this morning is, have you made that shift from living by law to living by grace, from self-focus and self-exaltation to humility and Christ focus and Christ exaltation? What motivates you? What's the motivation in your Christian life? Does this make sense to you? It makes absolute sense to me. I see this, I get this, I understand this. This is so clear. Beloved, freedom from the law is a principle that's stated, it's illustrated in marriage, but it's for the purpose of fruitfulness in the Christian life. And we've only got to verse 4. There's so much more here, but I'm not going to rush over it. We're going to come back and look at the final 2 points, But consider this. Consider this illustration. I love this. I read this. I thought, I got to share this with you. This is from Donald Barnhouse's commentary. He said, in our salvation, in your salvation, my salvation, we were married to Christ. We took the vows first of all. He took the vows first of all. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my bride. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be the loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in faithfulness and waywardness, for time and for eternity. And then we looked up to him and we said, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and my Lord. And I do promise and covenant before God that these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful bride in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for time and eternity. You want to see a motivation? This is the motivation of love. It's huge. It's huge. And that's the motivation that will produce fruitfulness and spirit-filled living that's pleasing and acceptable to God. It will bring about the fulfillment of righteousness in your life. The law can never do that. Join me in prayer. Father, may we this morning, each one, evaluate our own walk before you. May we, Lord, not walk according to your law, thinking that somehow we can make ourselves righteous in accordance to that law, because we can't. But Father, may we relish, may we join, may we, Lord, with eagerness, with anticipation, wake every day and look into the eyes of our Savior and realize that he has covenanted with us to take us to be his bride, that he has covenanted at great cost, that he was willing to die to save us, that he was willing to give everything of this life, of his life, to lay aside his glory, to lay aside his attributes, to come into this world, to go to the cross for that express purpose of dying for us, that he might save us, that he might covenant us to be the bride of Christ. Oh God, may our first love return. May we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we never give up from building that relationship, because it's the best relationship in the world. We give you glory. We give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.